All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, and I want you to find verse 29. Told you I only have one more message on Joseph. This might be it, and it might not. We'll see. I might do one more, but we'll see how it goes. I'll look and think it through a little this week. But Genesis chapter 49, Jacob and the family have been brought into Egypt, and they have been given the best of the land, and they have settled there. And we are now 17 years later following these events. So a lot of time has passed. The famine has passed. The people are flourishing. And they have multiplied, and Jacob is now 147 years old, and he is drawing near to the point of death. In Genesis 49, this is just in a nutshell. In chapter 48, he takes the two sons of Joseph. Jacob takes them, and he sort of adopts them and says, you are getting the blessing that Joseph was going to get. You guys are as good as my children, and so I'm going to go ahead and own you as my two sons. In chapter 49, then, you see him go through all of the names of his own sons, and at the end of that, in chapter 49, verse 28, it says, all of these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what we see here is this is sort of the birth of a nation. They started with Abraham, then you went to Isaac, and then you went to Jacob, but here is where it really starts to break out, and through the rest of the Bible, you see the 12 tribes of Israel, all the way even into Revelation, how it talks about there's 12,000 men from each tribe there at the end, and so that is something that is of utmost importance just to understand the Bible through. This is where those 12 tribes come from. Well, once he has finished speaking to each of them, and just telling about what their future would hold, he lays out for them some final instructions, and that's where we pick up our reading this morning. I've intended this message meant for good. Meant for good. So if you're able, let's stand to our feet as we read God's holy word. Genesis chapter 49, I'm going to begin reading in verse 29. This is speaking of Jacob. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite. Go down to verse 31. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Chapter 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and he wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many were required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I have hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. Go down to verse 15. When Joseph saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him. And so they sent a message to Joseph, saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came down and fell before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you, your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the scriptures which are before us. This is the resolution to it all, at least to this story. And we get to see and hear these brothers finally come to grips with what they've done. And we get to see incredible grace from Joseph. So thank you for the truths that are laid out before us. I pray that you would speak through me. You would guide my words, that they would be words that you would have spoken. And Lord, you'd refrain any that should not be spoken. Pray that you'd guide our hearts to apply these things as we hear them into our own personal lives and be the kind of people that Joseph was. So thank you for these things, the scripture this time. We pray you bless this message this time, our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Jacob's final instructions to his son in chapter 49 are actually the same instructions that he gave to Joseph way back in chapter 47. And he says, "When I die, don't bury me in the land of Egypt. I want you to bury me in Canaan." In other words, take me back to my homeland. My father was buried there. My grandfather was buried there. Their wives were buried there. I buried my wife there. And so take me out of this and take me back to the homeland. And once he had commanded that, chapter 49, verse 33, says, "When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, and he breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people." I got that phrase underlined in my Bible, that he was gathered to his people. I just think that is one of the neatest descriptions of the death of the believer. God's people, when they die, don't enter into some kind of eternal abyss. They don't enter into just never land and cease to exist. They don't die and go to hell. When Christians die, they are gathered to their people. For the Christian, death is not the end. It is not loss, but rather it is reunion. And Paul said that. He said to be absent from the body is to be face to face with who? Jesus Christ. But it is also to be gathered with all of his people. Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms, and he has prepared for each of his own children a room," which means that we're going to be in a house with a lot of other people who have died and gone before us. And so I just think that's a really neat picture, a beautiful way to say what the death of the believer is like. They are gathered to their people. Well, once that happened in chapter 50 and verse 1, Joseph responds and he falls over his father and he weeps. This is the sixth of seven times that Joseph weeps. Every time he sees his brother, he's just weeping. And here his father dies and he just starts to pour it out again. And he weeps. In verse 2, he commands his servants to embalm him, or as we would know, to mummify him. Been this practice of the Egyptians. And so they mummify him, they embalm him, and then after the days of mourning are past, Joseph goes to Pharaoh and he asks permission to bury his father back in the land of Canaan. Pharaoh, out of, you know, just utmost respect, you've seen that all the way through, he has utmost respect for Joseph, says, "Go for it." And what follows there is a great funeral. I don't know if you've ever, park on the side of the road. You've seen a funeral procession coming by. You pull over, and some of those are really short. You know, there might be 10 or 12 cars that go by. But then some of those are huge. And it's just like, wow, this guy. And when you see that many people, you just know there is a great deal of respect for either the guy who died or for the family, more so, that still lives. And Jacob was one of those guys, but more so this was for Joseph. This is a huge funeral procession that goes on. And you see it in chapter 50 that Pharaoh not only says go for it, but he sends all of his servants. And not only does he serve all of his servants, he sends all of the elders of his household and all of the elders of the land of Egypt. And so you're talking just several hundred guys in here. You have the household of Joseph, you have his brothers, you got his father's household, and along with that, Pharaoh also sent chariots and horsemen. In other words, this is just kind of like a military, not a parade, an escort. And so it's just this huge funeral that goes on, and this time, just an interesting thought, this time Pharaoh is sending his horsemen out with the family. 400 years later, he's going to be sending them out to chase that family. But you have this huge funeral that goes on in utmost respect for Joseph. They do the funeral, they bury their father, they return back to Egypt in chapter 50 and verse 14, and there they have made it back home. Now, funerals don't often create issues so much as they bring up issues that are already there. In other words, it's not funerals that bring up, I'm just going to give the example, greed and pride and selfishness. What's the most common thing that happens after a funeral? You just, sometimes you can have these giant fights, like who gets, you know, just some simple piece of furniture. Who gets the property? Who gets the land? Who gets the house? Who gets this and that? And you just have these big fights that go on in there. But see, those funerals didn't create that issue so much as they just brought out the pride, the selfishness, and the greed that was already there. Such is the case with these brothers. They still have an unresolved issue. And their issue wasn't greed. It wasn't selfishness. It wasn't pride, but rather it was guilt. It's evident here that these brothers saw their father as a restraining influence on Joseph's life. In other words, they understood so long as Jacob is alive, Joseph is not going to harm us because we know that will hurt his father. But now that the restraining influence has been removed, they're going, he's now going to get us. He's going to come to us and say, 22 years you stole from my life. 22 years you stole from me being with my father, and now you're going to pay. And so they're scared to death about this. This fear is up in their heart. And so in verse 15, notice what they say. When his brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him. He's going to get even with us. And so they sent this message to Joseph in verse 16. They say, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, these are their words, and now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. You might circle that word forgive in the Bible, verse 17. It's a key word for these brothers, and it's really a key word for us to understand as well. Question, hasn't this all been taken care of in Genesis chapter 45? In other words, hadn't Joseph revealed himself? Hadn't he restored the relationship with his father? And hadn't he wept over each of the brothers? Hadn't he talked with them? And I've got to get my PowerPoint going. I forgot this. Hadn't he already talked with them? And hadn't he sent back donkeys loaded with fresh goods of Egypt? Hadn't he already just, you know, given this forgiveness? The answer is yes. Joseph had forgiven them a long time ago. In fact, he forgave them even before Genesis chapter 45. But are these brothers experiencing that forgiveness? Kinda, but not really in their own heart. Because you've got to understand this. This is a key point. You've got to understand this. Forgiveness is not good for you until you've asked for it. In other words, forgiveness doesn't truly wipe away guilt until it has been received. Forgiveness may be there. It may be a fact of life. It may be that someone has forgiven you. You've wronged someone. They've forgiven you a long, long time ago. and you're able to get along with them well, and you're able to talk with them and just really, you know, be cordial and be normal with each other. You're able to have a casual conversation with them. There's no hate or bitterness there. They have forgiven you, but you've never asked for that forgiveness. Is that forgiveness good for you? Kind of, but not really. You are still going to carry that guilt around with you until you ask for it. For isn't that how it works with the cross? Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus forgive all sins at the cross, yes or no? Yes, he did. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, there was not one sin that wasn't covered at the cross when Jesus died. And there's not one sin that isn't conquered when he was raised. But does that mean that all people are forgiven? No. Why not? Because they haven't asked for forgiveness. It takes a crying out to God. God, I've been an awful person. God, you've been nothing but good to me, yet I've ignored you. I've neglected you. And I've done the wrong. You know it all. I don't need to lay it all out. God, would you, what's the key word? Forgive me. Forgiveness is something that Jesus Christ has done a long time ago, but it is still something that has to be asked for. Joseph forgave these brothers a long time ago, but you notice all through these chapters, they've never asked for it. Genesis 45, here's Joseph restoring the family. He's throwing out all of his graces to it, and he puts everything together. As far as he's concerned, everything's okay. He's not looking for it from them. He's graciously just poured out his forgiveness on them, but in their own heart, they're struggling because they never asked for it. And they're still dealing with that guilt 40 years later. But it only took 14 chapters and those 40 years, a whole story of this and that, finally the death of their father. And they say, Joseph, we've never asked you. Would you forgive us? Joseph's response, end of verse 17, he weeps. He weeps once again, a man of God, just full of weeping. He had never heard them say these words before. He'd recalled his youth, recalled all that he had been through. And he's seeing these brothers who he'd loved so dearly, despite what they'd done to him. He sees the change in them. And it's moving. He weeps. Verse 18, his brothers come, they fell down before him, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Then in some of the most important words that these chapters have to offer, if you don't have anything else highlighted in the book of Genesis, this is the verse. Chapter 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. See, this is what Joseph had come to understand. And this is what Joseph had come to know about God, is that God holds all of the strings in his hand. What was it that allowed Joseph to come before his brothers who had wronged him so much and still say, God meant it for good? What was it that allowed Joseph to come before his brothers who had been so evil to him, who had betrayed him, and say, here is the best of the land of Egypt? It was his perspective. I want you to do a little exercise. Everyone got a piece of paper, a bulletin, something. You don't need anything big, just a, you know, a little tiny blank of space. And I want you to grab that, grab a pencil, and I want you to draw a rainbow. That's all I'm going to have you do, so no need to conserve space. Draw you a little rainbow. And then look at me when you're done, so I know. Nothing, well, you can make it as fancy as you want. All right, hold your hand up if your picture looks something like that. All right, nobody? All right, better? Okay, great. You probably drew an arc. Raise your hand now if you drew an arc. All right. everyone, pretty much. Did you know that a rainbow is not actually an arc? Anyone know that? It's a circle. What's it take to see the whole, I know it's hard to see because of the light, but what's it take to see the whole rainbow? It takes a change in perspective. The reason that we always think of a rainbow as an arc is because that's what we see. Every picture you see is like that, but you have a horizon. You look out, you see the horizon, and that rainbow starts at one horizon, it stops at the other part of the horizon. But if you get above the clouds, this is taken from like an airplane or something, and you get way up there, you see that a rainbow is actually a full circle. I want to say that your perspective matters on things. And what Joseph had come to realize is that there is a full rainbow here. He had raised his perspective. How is it he could go to his brothers and say, here is the best of the land. Don't beat yourself up over what you did to me. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. How is it that he could say those words? Because he'd risen in his perspective. And he saw the full rainbow. You intended to harm me. He is very clear about that. He's open and plain. He doesn't downplay it. He doesn't suppress the dark side of it. He doesn't go, it's no big deal. That pit, that wasn't all that bad. No, he doesn't do that. He goes, yeah, that was miserable. That was evil. You betrayed me. That was awful. You meant it for evil. He's very plain. But God meant it for good. He raised his perspective. He realized that God is a big God. He saw the full rainbow. And so there's something I don't want you to miss in here. I know we kind of covered some of this stuff in chapter 45, but there's a key point that I don't want you to miss in here, and that is in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Look back at that once again. I want you to notice that he doesn't say, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God used it for good. Nor does he say, you meant it for evil against me, but God transformed it into good. What does he say? You meant it for evil, but God, what? Meant it for good. He intended it. He purposed it. In other words, all that went on in Joseph's life, that was intentional. God holds all of the strings in his hand. This is the point here. Even the evil ones. This is not to say God is the author of evil, but it is to say that God holds all of the strings, even of evil, in his own hand. He meant this in Joseph's life. He meant them to get into the hands of his brothers. He meant him to enter into prison. He meant him to be lied about by Potiphar's wife. He meant it. It's intentional. John Piper says this, God is not surprised by the sins of his people. When people sin, he is not up there scratching his head saying, oh no, didn't see that coming. What am I going to do with that now? I know, I'll use it. We'll use it and we'll make this into something good. That's not how God thinks. He meant the evil that went on in Joseph's life. He intended it. And you might sit there and think and go, well, how in the world could God intend that Joseph go through such misery? And I want to tell you, this is where that full rainbow perspective comes in. This is where that whole heavenly perspective comes into play. Why would God intend that Joseph go through such misery? Let me ask you another question, and just helps us work the way through. I've been thinking on this ever since we went through the parts where before Jacob ever entered the land, you know what God was promising him? I'm going to get you out of the land. He's on his way down there, and he stops to offer the sacrifice, and God stops and says, hey, don't be afraid to go down there. I'm going to get you back out of it. And what I come to think in there is this was part of God's plan to send them into Egypt. Because think on these questions. Why did God put Israel through such misery? You remember the story of the Exodus? This is what follows Joseph. The nation grows 400 years. You know, it's older in America, almost by twice. And so you can see a few people just become this massive nation, some think a couple million. And then the Egyptians become scared of them. And so they make them into slaves. They make their lives miserable. They call all of the firstborn Hebrew children to be thrown into the river. And so you got to stop back and think, don't you think God could have prevented those people from having gone down to Egypt? Don't you think he could have prevented them from going through 400 years of misery and what the Bible calls ruthless treatment? Don't you think he could have prevented them from living beneath a system where the firstborn Hebrew children get thrown into, male children get thrown into the river? Don't you think he could have prevented that? Don't you think he could have just prevented the famine from happening in Canaan and just let it happen in Egypt? And therefore, Jacob's family would have never had to go down into Egypt. Don't you think he could have done that? Answer is yes, he could have, but he didn't. Why not? And here's the answer. He wanted to reveal something deeper or greater about himself. He wanted to show that he is a God faithful to his people. You go into that whole Exodus account, and when God is calling Moses, he looks at him and he goes, Moses, I have heard the cries of my people. He hears prayer. We learn that. He wanted to show them that he is a God of incredible power, that he can send plagues, he can split seas, he can destroy armies. You learn that through the Exodus encounter. And in fact, God is going to use that through the rest of the Bible. It's like 50 or 60 times when I did a little search that God brings up over and over and over again, I am the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and he either goes, listen to me, or repent. I am that God. You remember that big powerful instance? I'm that God. You better do this. Or he does the other thing. I am the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, so I'm going to get you out of here. If I can do that, I can do this. And so you see what the benefit of them being going through that mess was. He shows us he is a God of incredible power. He wanted to show that he is a God who can deliver. You know how important the picture of the Exodus is to the whole New Testament? God is a God that can deliver. The picture of Israel getting out of Egypt is the picture of you and I getting out of our sin. We are bound to it. We are slaves to it. But through the blood that is spread on the doorpost, we can get out and escape. Through the blood that was spread on the doorpost, those people got out of Egypt. They escaped God's judgment. Through the blood of a lamb that is spread on our doorpost or on our house, on our soul, we escape God's judgment. You get those pictures by God putting these people into some perilous times, meaning evil into in their lives so that he could show something greater and greater that was to the greatest good. God intends these things. Keep a finger here. Flip to Psalms 105. I think this would be good for us to look at together. Psalm 105, verse 16. God was in charge of the whole story of Joseph from start to finish. And Psalm 105 just kind of confirms this. When you see verse 16, it begins by saying this, God summoned a famine on the land. And so it's not that God just allowed the famine to happen. God summoned, said, famine happen. And through that, he moved this nation. God summoned the famine on the land, and he broke all of the supply of bread. Verse 17, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Verse 18, his feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The Lord tested him. So he intended his nation to go into Egypt knowing what they would go through. He intended this famine on the land, which made so many families struggle, but he was working it. He was working in his servant's life, Joseph. He was preparing him. And at the same time, he was preparing a great deliverance out of it. God is over famine. God was over the sins of Jacob's sons. God was over the liar that put him in prison. God was over the butler who forgot him to. He is not the author of evil, but he is definitely the director of it. He is over it all. Note this. I wrote it down because I know it's wordy, and I just couldn't think of a simpler way to say it. But note this. This is just a key truth from the whole story of Joseph. From time to time, God will bring his people into peril, testing them in that peril, all the while planning a great God-glorifying deliverance from that peril. This is what God does in life. He will, from time to time, bring his people into peril while preparing a servant in that peril, maybe it's you, and testing them in that, all the while planning a great God-glorifying deliverance from that peril. And in doing so, he reveals to them something great about himself, something deeper that would not have been seen, something great. I'm going to change this a little bit. From time to time, God will bring you into peril, testing you in that peril, all the while planning a great God-glorifying deliverance from that peril. And in so doing, he reveals something to you great about himself. I think this gives us a great reason as to why things happen the way they do. You ever prayed a prayer that God would not allow something to happen? And then that very thing that you prayed for happened. Anyone ever pray like that? God, keep me from getting sick. Just a simple one. And then what happens? You get sick. And you're sitting there scratching your head going, God, did you hear me? Do you answer prayer? You ever prayed, God, keep me from getting hurt, losing my job, losing my wife? That the results from the doctor would come back clean and clear and something like that happened. And then the very thing you prayed for is the thing that happens. Let me ask you another question. Have you ever prayed for something not to happen and then it happens, but through that you see something extremely great about God that you wouldn't have seen unless that would have happened? You ever been there? I think many of you could say yes to this, whether you think it or not. I'll give you some examples. You ever heard stories like this? If his head was just 1 inch to the right, he would have died. He was lucky to have someone around. If he would have been by himself, he would have bled to death. If she wouldn't have answered the phone, I would have bled to death. There is no way that person should have survived that wreck. It was miraculous. The fire burned through everything, but it didn't touch our property, except for the one cabin that we wanted to get rid of, and we got insurance money from it. All but that first one, true stories, stories I've heard, stories, many of them are from you guys. You ever seen that sort of thing go on? Why didn't God just prevent the evil? Why didn't he just prevent the fire and keep it away? Why didn't he just prevent the wreck? Why didn't he just prevent all of the bad things that goes on? Why doesn't he just answer all of our prayers the way we want? Why didn't he prevent the selling of Joseph, the lie of Potiphar's wife, the forgetting of Joseph, the famine, or any of these things? And the answer is, once again, because from time to time, God will bring his people into peril, testing them in that peril, all the while preparing a great God-glorifying deliverance from that peril. And in so doing, he reveals something greater about himself we would have never seen before. It's all part of his wise purposes. Give you a true story. This one also is a real life story gained from John Piper. He said it was a Sunday and we were heading to a gathering, a special gathering for my father. He said I had four kids at the time. This is a long time ago, 30 or more years ago. And four kids before cell phones. And he said, I had prayed that God would keep us safe and nothing would go wrong on our way down to, I think it was the airport. He said, on the way there, lo and behold, our car breaks down, and we're stranded kind of on a desolate highway. And my generation doesn't get it so much, but some of you older guys, you understand the kind of the humility it is when you're stranded on the side of the road, you got no cell phone with you, and you're at total mercy of everyone else. He said, I was feeling all of that. And so I got out of the car. I went and looked under the hood, you know, like every man does, whether he knows what he's looking at or not. I'm like, nope, doesn't work. And so he's kind of fumbling around there, and his 9-year-old son gets out of the car, and he says, Dad, maybe we should pray. He said, I was thinking, I did pray. I prayed before we ever got on the highway, and God didn't answer that prayer. But in his head, he goes, yeah, you're right. So he goes, he takes his son, they go behind the car, and they bow their head in prayer, and they say, Lord, would you please send someone? He said, when we lifted our eyes, there was a truck that was pulling over. He says, I kid you not, it was a mechanic. And he looked at the vehicle, he diagnosed it was a water pump, he asked me if I wanted to get into the vehicle and go with him. He owned a shop, and go get a new water pump. He would come back and he would install it. He said, on the way there, I was talking to this guy and I shared with him how God had answered the prayer, and then I gave him the gospel. He said, what do you make of that? What do you make? God did not answer his initial prayer to keep him out of trouble. So what do you make of this? What did God do? He says, number one, he humbled a proud father. He says, number two, he showed that God answers prayer in the most dramatic fashion to a 9-year-old boy. And he said, number three, he got the gospel into a heart of an unbelieving mechanic. Is this not the very truth of the cross? Acts 4:27. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do, and here's the key part, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, the cross was predicted, it was planned, it was meant. Isaiah 50:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. This was the hands of evil men, but the whole time God's pulling the strings. He meant Jesus to go to the cross. He meant him to endure the crown of thorns. He meant him to get mocked and to get beat and to stand before Pilate and for Pilate to go, he's innocent, and to get the whole crowd come after him and go, okay, do what you want. He meant for all of that to happen. He meant for his own son to die on the cross. It was the hands of evil for sure. Satan had his hand in it for sure, but he meant evil for good. And he does that in each of our lives. He meant Joseph to encounter evil. You think about this. I'm almost done, so bear with me just a little bit longer. But you just think about this. He moved these brothers to a particular location. This is going back to Genesis 37. And these are just details. You read over it, and you just don't think much of it. Okay, that's how the story went. But think about it. Joseph's brothers were supposed to be shepherding here, Shechem. Jacob sends Joseph at the right time to Shechem. His brothers, what had they done? Moved to Dothan. Right by a trading route where people go down to Egypt. And so Joseph goes to Shechem. He goes, where's my brothers? He finds just some random guy. He's just given two verses in the Bible. You read them and think, okay, he got some help. But he finds some guy that says, hey, I heard your brothers, they're up here. You realize Joseph would never have found him if it weren't for this, you know, random guy, God-appointed guy. He directed him up here where the trade route was. And at the right time, when they had thrown him into the cell, into the pit, and then they pulled him back out, and they said, hey, let's sell him. You realize the timing of that was all in God's hands. These people were walking by these traitors right when they were going to kill Joseph. They could have killed him. But here comes these traitors. No, let's sell him. Sends him down to Egypt. God's hands is all over this story. God's hands is all over our lives. We don't see it all because we're right in the middle, like Joseph, kind of, you know, in the middle of being a slave. But raise your perspective. See the full rainbow. God is sovereign over dreams. He is sovereign over everyday run-ins. He is sovereign over failed good intentions. Reuben wanted to help Joseph, but they got rid of him right before that happened. Coincidence? It was not. None of the things that happen in our life are coincidence. God is sovereign over forgetful butlers, sovereign over slanderous enemies like Potiphar's wife, sovereign over prosperous years, destructive famine. He is sovereign over the hearts and the actions of the wicked. This world is not randomly spinning. From time to time, God will bring his people into peril. He will test them in that peril, all the while preparing a great God-glorifying escape from that peril. And in doing so, he reveals something great about himself. Romans 8:28, this is the verse of the whole story. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let's stand and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, as we reflect on the truth of your scripture, the whole story of Joseph, oh, your hands are in every bit of it. And I wonder how many instances in our own life we look at as coincidence. We look at it as the work of Satan, and certainly he is at work. We do war, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenly places. But even in that war is won. And God, you pull the strings. You are God over all, including evil. And you don't just use evil for good. Certainly you do that. You don't just transform evil into good. You mean evil for good. And so, God, as we enter some points of our life, as we struggle, we don't always see it. It's miserable. It's tough. Sorrowful sometimes. Help us to raise our perspective and remember that rainbow, the full circle. To just realize that we don't have to be the one who sees the ground in the plane. We just have to have our trust in the one who's piloting the plane. And so as we gain that perspective, God, help us to learn to be gracious as Joseph was, realizing that even those who wrong us, you are intending for good. It's for our sanctification. It's for our growth. It's for our movement. You move people from place to place because of evil. You moved the whole church. You scattered them. Looked like great evil going on in the New Testament, but it was really you working to make your gospel spread. So help us to always realize that. Have great faith in you. Thank you, God, for these scriptures and for what you've taught us through this story. May you bless it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.